Sam, Hannah, thank you guys again for joining us and leading us. In this life, we often have to look carefully, either to avoid some danger or to find a solution to some problem. The higher the stakes, the more carefully we should look. The summer I met Erica, we were on a summer project with Campus Crusade for Christ in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. One of the things that all the students on the trip had to do was find a job in the community, and Erica was one of a handful of students who was employed by Ripley's Aquarium of the Smokies. It's a fun place to work and be able to get your friends in at a discount. But she was a floor educator, which sounds maybe slightly more glamorous than it is. It meant one of three things, three stations she rotated through. She got to tell people they couldn't touch the horseshoe crabs. She got to tell people they could not touch the sharks at Stingray Bay. And at the entrance to the underwater tunnel with a moving sidewalk, she said again and again, watch your step, watch your step, watch your step. Floor educator, get it? She said, watch your step. But if you don't look where you're walking, you might trip. You might fall, right? If you don't look at the fine print before you sign up for a credit card or buy insurance or take out a loan, you may jeopardize your financial future. If you don't look both ways before you pull out into traffic or change lanes, you might jeopardize your life. If you don't look carefully, though, at God's remedy for humanity's biggest problem, our sin and His wrath against it, you will jeopardize your eternity. This morning, our passage is an invitation to look to Jesus Christ and live forever. So let's ask God for help once more, and we'll dive into John chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Father, please be our teacher by your Spirit through your word. And God, I pray for every heart here that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see your love, to see your mercy in Jesus Christ. Grant repentance unto life. Grant true saving faith in Christ for each one of us, and keep us in your holy name. Keep us in your love through your word this morning, we pray. God, please guide me. Help me to say the things that will honor you and build up your people. Guard me from saying anything amiss or an error. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted up in this time. We pray in his name. Amen. John chapter 3, starting in verse 14, I'm going to read through verse 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So the passage before us this morning may be unmatched in its combination of simplicity and profundity, right? The gospel in all its simplicity is on display here. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son so that all who believe in him might live forever. It's the gospel in all its simplicity. But the depth and the profundity, the magnitude of God's grace is also on display. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son, that all who believe in him might live forever. John 3:16 is probably the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. Martin Luther once said that this verse is the Bible in miniature. The Bible in miniature, right? If you had to sum up the gospel in one verse, this is it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, it's not entirely clear where Jesus' words to Nicodemus end and where John, the author of the gospel, picks up and begins explaining, right? If you have a red letter version of the Bible, it may have verses 16 and following in red letters, and it may not. But it's clearly, this passage is clearly connected to Jesus' nighttime conversation with Nicodemus, in which he said that to see and to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born by the Spirit of God. Right? We said last week that this new birth that's of the Spirit always and only happens in conjunction with the gospel of Christ. Because Jesus came down from heaven, he is uniquely qualified to bring us back to his Father in heaven. He alone knows the Father, and he alone can make the Father known to us. Right? We saw at the end of the prologue, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And in our passage today, what we see is Jesus explaining this descent from heaven that we see in verse 13, right? The Son of Man descended from heaven. Jesus is saying, this is why I've come. So this morning, I want us to look carefully at three realities about Christ coming in these verses, okay? The pattern of his coming, the reason for his coming, and our response to his coming. First, let's look at the pattern of Christ's coming in verses 14 and 15. Jesus points back to a short story recorded in Numbers 21 to help this teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, understand his own coming and mission, right? He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, God had just saved Israel from bondage in Egypt, but they had scorned him, right? Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They grumbled against Moses and God, the text says. God had been providing water from rocks, food from heaven, and they said, we loathe it. We hate it. We hate this worthless food. I don't think it's an accident that God sent fiery serpents among them as judgment. So I know it's not an accident because God doesn't do anything by accident. But what I mean is that in doubting God's goodness, the Israelites were listening to that ancient serpent, the devil, to the same temptation that with which he deceived Adam and Eve in the beginning, right? He tempted them to doubt God's goodness. And the people of Israel were listening to that same lie. But I think more perplexing than the serpents being sent as judgment is God's peculiar way of displaying his mercy in this passage. So the people confessed and Moses interceded for them. Then the Lord said, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So why would God command Moses to put a snake on a pole, right? The snakes were what was inflicting judgment and harm. Another snake is probably the last thing anyone in Israel wanted to see at this moment. But God always accomplishes salvation through judgment against sin. He doesn't compromise his holiness when he shows his mercy, right? An image of a serpent, right? An image of the deceiver of all humanity who brought this curse upon us, and the image of the very snakes that were a curse at that moment in Israel became the means of God's salvation. God turned the curse into the means of restoring life and blessing, right? Look to the sign of your sinfulness, trusting me, and I will heal you, God said. Look to this sign that reminds you of your sinfulness, but hoping for and trusting in my mercy, and I will heal you. So it was as if God was saying to his sinful people in wrath, I remember mercy. So if you fast forward centuries, Jesus on this evening with Nicodemus says that like that serpent, I must be lifted up for the sake of all who are bitten by the serpent, dying from the venom of sin. Jesus says, I will be lifted up and nailed to a cross. Jesus became an almighty substitute. He paid our debt. He bore our sins. He became a curse for us. With his blood, he purchased our redemption, our forgiveness. And so here is the most peculiar display of mercy imaginable. The beaten, broken, bloody body of the Son of God hanging on a Roman cross. The curse of death on Jesus became the means of God's salvation in Jesus. In Christ, God simultaneously judged our sin and saved our souls. He showed his wrath and he showed his love and his mercy at its zenith. In wrath against his Son, God remembers and lavishes mercy on us. You can imagine the eagerness of all those in the wilderness of Israel who had been bitten, right? Their focus and their zeal to get their eyes on this bronze serpent if they heard that there's healing for those who look to the serpent. They wanted to look so they could live, and so we. If we would receive God's gift of eternal life, we must look to Christ to live. Look to Christ. Now, before we keep going, I want to draw your attention to one little word in verse 14, okay? It's the word must. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, why does Jesus use the word must? No one constrains God to do anything, right? No one twists his arm. No one has ever backed him into a corner, right? He was not forced to save us. There's nothing outside of God that makes Christ's death necessary, okay? But there is something in God himself that leads Jesus to say the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that is that something is his unwavering commitment to justify the ungodly, to rescue sinful people. You see, God has pledged himself to us. He has promised to save, to restore the lost blessing to all the families of the earth, and for the holy God to rescue his enemies, right? For him to bring about his infallible plan, there's no other way. The Son of Man must be lifted up. So what is it in God's heart that would constrain him to make such a plan, right? To save us at such a cost? What's the driving reason behind Christ coming? It's the second reality I want us to see this morning. The reason for Christ coming. Verses 16 and 17. The reason for Christ coming. Now, I probably should say reasons. I chose the word reason because we use it in English in two different ways, right? And I can really make 2 points under one heading. But the word reason can refer to the cause of something, the source of something, right? The ground of something. But it can also refer to the purpose or the goal of an action, right? So we see both here in verse 16 and 17. We see what motivated Christ's coming and what Christ's coming aimed to achieve, right? We see its source and its success. The source of Christ's coming is the love of God. This is the deepest reason. This is the most foundational cause. Your translation may say, God loved the world in this way, right? Or maybe it says something like that in the footnote. The word translated so here, for God so loved the world, it can, in different contexts, refer to measure, like how much, or means, how God loves. And both are possible theologically, and both are true, right? We're not forced to decide, really, because both are possible and both are true. God loved the world so much, measure, magnitude. His love was so great that he did not withhold his own son, but he delivered him up to death for us all. And God loved the world by giving his son. That's the manner or the means of his love. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is a love that embraces the world. For God so loved the world. Jesus was talking with a ruler of the Jews who would likely have been scandalized at the thought of God loving Gentiles. But John and Jesus mean us to understand God loves people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, we just went through another midterm election cycle, which means, once again, billions of dollars were spent as competing candidates vied for office, right? Obviously, candidates need money to pay for commercials, to pay for mailers, to pay for rallies. There's all kinds of things that they spend money on during a campaign. But raising campaign funds also is kind of a measure of a candidate's likelihood of success, right? It's a sign of how much clout they have, of who's behind them, right? Jesus wasn't running for office, but he came on a mission to seek and to save the lost, and he came with the full backing of his Father, and it was powered by the love of God. The inexhaustible source of our salvation is a well that can never run dry, a mine that will never be emptied, because the source of our salvation is the love of God. And we see the goal of God's love, and the goal of Christ's coming also. It was in verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We see it again in verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we see it in verse 17, God sent his son in order that the world might be saved through him. Brothers and sisters, we were all snake bitten in the desert with no anti-venom and no hope of finding any, right? We were on the road that leads to destruction. We were already condemned and soon to perish. And God sent his son that we might not perish but receive eternal life. It would be interesting to count, if you could, how many books, how many shows, how many movies, especially Westerns, involve in it, at least somewhere in the plot, a train out of control, careening down a track, right? And in many of them, someone somehow pulls a switch, right? The train is heading towards certain danger, some cliff, some bridge is out, and somehow someone pulls a switch and gets the train onto a different track, right, to avoid the danger. For all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, that was our life. We were on a track careening towards an eternity apart from God, an eternity of God giving us over to what we preferred, darkness and evil. But God sent Jesus and he switched the track. He turned the train to another track leading to eternal life and eternal joy with him. This is why Christ came. He came because of God's love for the world, and he came to give us eternal life. So if you are a follower of Christ, this truth of God's love should reorient your entire life. This should be one of the most precious realities you could possibly imagine. First off, I want to encourage you not to let familiarity with John 3:16 keep you from marveling at its truth. You should regularly look at Christ crucified and risen as the display of God's love for you, and you should be amazed. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Make that your daily refrain. John, who wrote this gospel, also penned these words in 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Behold, what wondrous love. Every look, every gaze at God's love in Christ has life-giving power, brothers and sisters. Second, if you know Christ and you've tasted this love, you should pray for spiritual strength to know it more. You should spend, I encourage you to spend a few minutes reading and praying Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians 3, okay? Because what you'll see there is that without the power of God at work in our hearts, we cannot comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. It's too big. It's too vast. It's too unknowable, incomprehensible. We need God's power at work in us to help us understand and grasp more of His love, right? Even though we've been freed from the guilt of our sin, even though we are being freed from the power of sin, we are not free yet from the presence of sin. And sometimes it shows up in our lives by dulling our sight of God's love, dulling our perception of it. It just feels common. It feels mundane. God so loved the world. Yeah, I know. Tell me something different. Sin dulls us to the wonder of God's love for us. In our minds, what we can do is we can begin to shrink it down to dimensions that we can more easily grasp, because then it doesn't feel as compelling and constraining, right? It doesn't feel like it demands so much. The words of another great hymn, Isaac Watts, when I survey, he says, "Such love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So brothers and sisters, pray for spiritual strength to know this love more. And one more application here. This love, God's love for us, should be shaping our relationships with every other person in our church family. Obviously, it should shape relationships with people outside of the church as well. But there's a unique relationship among those who are covenanted together under Christ's lordship. And we read out loud this morning to start our service from 1 John 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another, right? There's an inseparable connection between God's love for us and our love for one another. Paul says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you aren't looking often, if you aren't looking earnestly to Christ and his love, you are cutting yourself off from the source, the power source of your love to others around you. So brothers and sisters, let's let God's love shape every relationship in our church family. Now, the third thing I want us to see from these verses this morning is our response to Christ's coming. This is from verses 18 to 21. Our response to Christ's coming. Like everything really in this passage, or most things in this passage, this is really simple, right? The response that gives us an interest in Christ, the response that opens up to us the flood of blessings that Christ purchased, is really clear. Verse 15, whoever believes in him. Verse 16, whoever believes in him. It's repeated a third and climactic time in verse 18, along with the opposite response. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. J.C. Ryle calls faith in the Lord Jesus, quote, the very key of salvation. The very key of salvation. God isn't calling you to add anything to what Christ has done. He's not calling you to bring anything to Christ to barter with. He's calling you to forsake your own works, the bad and the good, and rest in Christ by faith alone. Verse 18 draws a sharp and bold line between those who believe and those who don't, right? No condemnation for those who believe, and condemned already for those who don't believe. But the goal of verse 18 and of this whole passage is not just to distinguish and divide between those who believe and those who don't. It's to invite. It's to invite any who would come. Whoever believes. Whoever believes. Or your translation may say, everyone who believes. No exceptions. Your family background doesn't matter. Your ethnicity doesn't matter. Your education doesn't matter. Your past sins cannot keep you from receiving this promise. Friends, if you will look to Jesus Christ in faith, nothing can keep you out of the kingdom of God. The bronze serpent, right? It was this great illustration of Christ's death. God built it into the history of Israel. He caused it to be written on the pages of Scripture for us. It illustrates what Christ was coming to do, but it also illustrates the nature of faith in Christ, right? People who are dying from the venom of serpents in their veins, they don't delay. They don't make an appointment for a few weeks later to go see the serpent. They throw caution to the wind. They come empty-handed. They come as if their lives depended on it. And they just look. They don't help the serpent do anything. They don't try to give anything to it. They don't try to buy its healing. They look with hopeful expectation that God will be faithful to his promise to give the one thing they need most. To believe in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life is like that. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus in that way, please do not delay. Look to Jesus Christ and live. The venom of sin is real. Hell is real. Don't try to think of something you can offer Jesus. He doesn't barter. He doesn't need anything. He only gives forgiveness. He only gives eternal life for free. Right? We glorify Jesus as a Savior by looking to him to do the one thing we need most and that we cannot do for ourselves. So please look to Jesus Christ by faith. Trust him, believe in him, and you will receive the gift of eternal life. If you have questions about what it means to repent and believe, I'll be around after the service, but you can ask any follower of Christ. You can ask any Christian, what does it mean? And we're happy to help if you have questions, right? It's fine to have questions. Our answer is probably going to be something like, hey, you know, that's a good question. I'm still wrestling through that. Or I really wrestled through that too. I'm not sure that I know. But here's what I do know. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. In verses 19 through 21, that bold line drawn between belief and unbelief just keeps getting bolder, right? These two responses lead to very different results. They issue forth in a very different life. Unbelief looks like love of the darkness, practicing evil, hating the light, and ultimately refusing to come to the light out of fear of being exposed. And this is the folly of sin, right? This is the great deceptiveness of sin. It leads us to reject God's remedy and cherish what leads to our own condemnation. That's what sin does. Calvin says that unbelievers are blinded by pride and delight in their crimes. Coming to Jesus, it involves a coming to the light that's humbling, right? God will humble all the lofty pride of man. When we look to the cross, we acknowledge it was my sin that he was bearing. I'm the one who deserves that death. Every ground for boasting is stripped away when we come to the light, when we come to Christ. But a refusal to be seen for who we really are, a refusal to own our emptiness, will keep us away from the light and from eternal life. It will keep us in a natural state of condemnation, right? I think that's why it says in verse 17 that Jesus, he did not send the Son to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And then elsewhere we see Jesus is the judge. All nations will stand before him. We see it in Matthew 25. We see it lots of places in Scripture. It's because he didn't need to come to judge because we're already judged. We're already condemned in our sin. And when we refuse God's gracious offer of salvation, we remain in the darkness of our condemnation. But a life of faith looks very different. You can see it in verse 21. Looks like practicing or living out what is true. It's like coming again and again to the light in confession and repentance to be changed. It looks like bearing fruit that comes from God, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Real saving faith in Christ leads to a life that is undeniably changed by God. This is really important and really practical because it helps us to assess ourselves, helps us honestly evaluate ourselves, right? A tree is known by its fruits. So even if you call yourself a Christian, your life is marked by doing evil and loving the darkness, you probably don't know Jesus. And it's merciful of God to tell us that. And on the other side, even if you wrestle with doubts, and sometimes sin seems to get the upper hand, if your life is marked by patterns of coming back to the light, confessing your sin, resting in Jesus' work on your behalf, be encouraged. These are some of the fruits of belonging to Jesus and of having been born of God. These verses also say something about the roots of these two different responses, right? They tell us something about why some people repent and believe, some turn and trust, but others simply persist in unbelief, right? So it tells us that we, by nature, love the darkness. We hate the light, and ultimately we stay away in our conceit and in our pride. We don't want to be exposed for who we really are. We don't want to own our emptiness, so we press further into the darkness, looking for more and darker things to try to fill up the void and the emptiness. So at the end of the day, anybody who refuses God's offer of salvation in Christ has no one to blame but themselves. J.C. Ryle again says it this way: although man's salvation is entirely of God, his ruin, if he is lost, will be entirely from himself. He will reap the fruit of his own sowing. But those who come to faith in Christ, who come to the light, will look at their lives, and whenever they see anything good, anything worthy of praise, it's what they'll say: God did it. God did this. There, my works have been carried out in God. I've believed because I've been born of God. The wind blew, the Spirit worked, and through Christ, God made me alive. All glory be to Christ. That's the song of the saved soul. All glory be to Christ. Now, one final application that I want us to close with. These things, they're simple, but they are the most true and the most urgent realities in the universe. We are all rebels by birth. We are all under the just condemnation of God, but God loved the world. He sent Christ to die. And all we have to do is look in faith, and we will live forever. So, how should that shape the way we look at those who haven't yet looked upon Christ, those who haven't yet seen Christ? What sort of urgency and zeal ought we to feel in pointing people to Jesus, saying, look, look, look to the Savior and you will live? Imagine yourself among the Israelites in the wilderness. Imagine you had been bitten and you were on the verge of death, but then healed by looking to that bronze serpent lifted up, right? Now imagine your spouse, your child, is bit by a serpent. What would you do? How would you respond? Would you say, you know, I just don't want to be pushy. I want them to make their own choice. You would plead with them with all your might. You would pick them up and carry them if you can. You would say, look at this peculiar display of God's mercy. And we should not pick anyone up and try to bring them to church, right? Unless maybe they're an infant or toddler. But we should bear them to the throne of grace in prayer. We should carry them to our Heavenly Father and plead with Him to open the eyes of their hearts to see Christ. And we should plead with them to look to the love of God in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's be marked by an appropriate urgency and zeal to point people to the Savior. Father, help us, we pray. God, we are needy in so many ways, and we ask you, help us to see your love. Help us to understand more of your love. Help us to be shaped and controlled and guided and constrained and propelled by your love towards one another, towards those in our home, towards our coworkers, our classmates, our friends. God, help us to be constrained by the love of Christ towards those all around us who are far from you, without hope in the world. God, help us to plead with people to look to Christ and live. God, we love you and we thank you for this good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.